As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is, Shall We Be Arbitrary? Shall we be arbitrary, that is, in how we decide to serve God or worship God particularly? Is that just an arbitrary matter? And we can start off by asking, what does the word arbitrary mean? Have you ever accused anyone of being arbitrary, or has anyone accused you of being arbitrary? Well, I guess we commonly think that the word arbitrary means kind of impulsive, that you don't have much of a reason external to yourself as to why you do something or why you behave the way you do. You are just arbitrary, and you can't really give a good reason why something is done. So you're not appealing to any external reason or standard for why you are choosing to do this or that. You're being arbitrary. It's entirely within yourself, and maybe not something that you can put your finger on as to why you do this or that. Good example of this might be the question: What is your favorite color? Have you got a favorite color? I guess everybody does. It's a common question. But if you, my favorite color, if you're interested, is blue. But why is blue my favorite color? I can't give you a reason for that. I don't know. Can't give you a logical reason for it. I think blue is, the prettiest color. But that's very subjective. I cannot appeal to any sort of standard outside myself as to why blue is better than what might be your favorite color, if it's red or green or something else. So that's typically what we mean by arbitrary. Now let's look at a dictionary definition of arbitrary, which is determined by chance, whim, or impulse, based on or subject to individual choice or preference. So you may, like, I have a preference for blue. Why? I don't know. It's kind of an arbitrary choice, but it is my choice. The word arbitrary comes from the Latin word arbitrari, meaning to give judgment. Now, that sounds like a pretty good thing, doesn't it? And yet the words that we have derived from this Latin word arbitrari have diverged into two branches of words, you might say, two kinds of words that really kind of have opposite conflicting meanings. The word arbitrary then, or I should say the word arbitration. You ever heard of arbitration? It means judgment, basically. The word arbiter, or the word arbitration, you know, have pretty good meanings. Arbitration can be very noble and rational because it can be based upon something like precedent or law or what we think to be fair and just or the needs of the parties in a disputation or dispute. For instance, sometimes when workers in a certain company go on strike and they stay out on strike for a while and the management or the ownership won't budge and the workers won't budge on their demands and so forth, and they can't seem to come together and reach an agreement. In some cases, their dispute might go to what we call arbitration. That is, an outside, independent, third-party mediator might step in to give a judgment as to say, well, you know, here's what we think. You know, maybe you can meet somewhere in the middle, and this is what we suggest or whatever. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In that case, those involved in arbitration are not being arbitrary. They might appeal to some, you know, the needs of the workers or the needs of management, the needs of the company, and suggesting what they suggest. They might go to precedent or whatever. So that sounds pretty good. So the judge or the arbitrator can be someone who is a mediator and helps two parties to come to an agreement on something. Like in Luke 12, verse 13, someone spoke up in a crowd of people who were listening to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus responded, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Okay, basically saying, that's not my job. I'm not here to deal with material things. Someone else can do that job. I've got bigger, more important things to tend to, like the salvation of souls. But notice there that the word arbiter, and this is the only place in the Scriptures, at least in the New American Standard Bible from which I read, where the word arbiter is used, or at least, I think that's the only place where it's used. And there it's associated with judge, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But then the word arbitrary now comes from the same root. That doesn't sound so good, does it? The word arbitrary has come to have a heavy connotation of subjectivity and spontaneity and whimsy. In other words, you might ask some person, well, why did you do that? I don't know. Just wanted to. Why'd you want to do that? I don't know. I just felt like it. And we say, you're being arbitrary. They really don't have a good reason that they can give you for why they did that. Someone being arbitrary has no higher basis for decisions than his preferences, his mood, his emotions, his impressions, his senses, his biases, his whims. Such a person is flippant, he's impulsive, he's intuitive in his decisions. In other words, he does something just because he feels this way. Now, the common factor between these two opposite forms of arbitration is the idea that whatever is being done is being done according to the judgment or the will of the individual. So, the arbitrary person in spiritual undertakings acts according to his own judgments, his own choices, his own inclinations or preferences, as opposed to those of God. It's not what God wants of him, it's what he wants that determines what he's going to do religiously. That's the point of the title. Shall we be arbitrary? In other words, what I'm asking is, should we decide how we're going to serve God and how we're going to worship Him, or do we yield to His judgment? Now, let me say something very important here in this connection. The arbitrary person might not think he's being arbitrary. As a matter of fact, he might find it offensive to say that he's being arbitrary in his religion. And he would deny that he's being arbitrary. And he might be able to cite good reasons for why he's doing what he's doing. He might be able to cite tradition or consensus of opinion or the results that he gets from his decisions that seem to be so good. He might even cite direct revelation. He might even cite the Scriptures. So he might deny that he's being arbitrary, but he is arbitrary because the bottom line is, it's what he wants to do that decides what he does in religion, not what God wants to do. And yet, as he might claim that it is God. For instance, if a person does something in religion because, it feels good to him, or because that's what he wants to do, he enjoys it, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's opposing, in his own way of thinking, in his own mind, that he's opposing God. Why? Because he thinks his feelings, he thinks his enjoyment of what he's doing is really God making him enjoy that. And that's God's sign that God approves of what he's doing. I might be a little bit premature. I think I had this, was going to make this point later on, but this is a good point to make it. I have with me a book entitled Leadership Handbooks of Practical Theology. Actually, it's volume one, subtitled Word and Worship. And in this book, they basically are telling how to conduct, how worship ought to be conducted. And they have one article in here titled Dance as Worship. This is liturgical dancing, okay? Liturgy is formal worship. So liturgical dancing would be dancing that is brought in, you know, as an expression of worship, supposedly. And directions are given here to someone who is dancing. I guess the rest of the congregation just sits out there as spectators and watches someone hop around or dance around the room, maybe like some ballet performer or whatever. But here's something that really caught my attention. One of the directions that is given to the person who would dance and worship is this: be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Dance is an act of worship, not a display of talent. A couple of paragraphs, I'll interject this. A couple of paragraphs earlier, under the subheading rehearsal, it says, never perform without it. Okay? So, it's not a display of personal talent, it's an act of worship. But you better rehearse before you do it. Okay? And I also find that conflicting with the direction. Be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then what do you need to rehearse? Just wait for the Holy Spirit to tell you which step to take next. So my question here is, now wait just a minute. Where in the Bible can you read where it says, you know, you ought to pirouette at this point? And at this point, you ought to do a two-step or something like that. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't tell you that. So when she says, be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit, or he does, actually has Diane. Can't tell nowadays, but I guess Diane, when this book was written, was still a female name. They were still making male-female distinctions, which just seems to be going out the window in our in our society today. But anyway, yeah, she's saying be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, while you're dancing. She's not saying, you know, read the Bible and do what the Bible says when you dance, because the Bible doesn't give us dance instructions. Okay? What she's saying basically is follow your heart. Do what your feelings say at the time. And what I'm trying to tell you is, this is how people justify doing things by their feelings, ascribe them to the Holy Spirit or to God, and that gives legitimacy to you following your feelings. Just say your feelings are produced by God or the Holy Spirit. So, again, I say that to say, just because people say, oh, I respect the Bible, I follow the Bible, I do what the Bible says, I submit to the authority of God, that doesn't mean that they're not being arbitrary. Bottom line is, they're still doing what they want to do instead of what God says in His words. So, all of this brings into focus the reason why arbitrariness is so popular in religion. Why it is so attractive or appealing. Why, as a matter of fact, it might even seem noble. Might even seem noble and commendable to be arbitrary in religious practices. And that's because arbitrariness in religion might make a person feel that he is doing what is good, what is right, what is wholesome. Well, why is that? Because it makes him feel virtuous when he does things because he wants to do them and he enjoys doing them that way. Well, what's the connection there, you might say? Well, think about it just a moment. I mean, everybody knows that when when you practice your religion, or particularly when you worship God, you shouldn't be just going through some empty ritual, should you? Like it's a mindless routine that you're going, oh, okay, I'm supposed to pray at this time today because, you know, that's the time I've set for myself. And God says pray without ceasing, so time to pray. Let's get it over with. Yeah. Or let's go to church Sunday. Oh, God says the first day of the week. Okay. Well, let's go. Let's do this. Well, people recognize that's, if you know much about the Bible, you know that your worship of God is supposed to be something you want to do, something you enjoy. Okay? You're not doing it just because you have to do it. Now, I've given you several scriptures here, from Isaiah, Micah, Malachi. And God in these passages is condemning those who basically have made a ritual out of their, a performance out of their worship practices. And at the same time, in some cases, and otherwise in their lives, they're pretty bad people. They're living their lives sinfully. That's particularly brought out in Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. I won't take the time to read all of these passages, but as a representative one, let me go with you to Malachi 1, verse 13. And I'll have to tell you, it sounds familiar, and for that reason, almost comical, the way he describes the attitudes here of some people in worship. Now, this was the Jews way back in the 5th century B.C. he's talking about here. Malachi 1, verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is sick, lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. They say, how tiresome it is. We're weary of, you know, having to come on the Sabbath or whenever and offer these sacrifices, but that's what we're supposed to do. We don't have any joy in it. We don't want to do it, but we've got to do it. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. People know that when they worship God, they should do it from their hearts. They should have their hearts involved in what they're doing. They should not be practicing their religion out of a mere sense of duty, but should be doing what God wants them to do because they also want to do it. Because they want to please Him. Now, people who know much about the Bible know that that's the case. So, this is where people start to think, oh, arbitrariness can become a good thing then, because if they start doing things because they want to do them and they find so much pleasure and joy in doing that, it's easy to think that therefore, since they enjoy what they're doing, they're really into worshiping God, they're having fun, they might not put it that way. They're enjoying themselves. They're rapturous with joy. Wow, God must really like that because they're not doing empty ritual. They're doing something they want to do. And so that's where they begin to think that, oh, if my wanting to do this is producing such joy in my heart toward God, then that must be a good thing, right? Now, there's an element of truth in that, isn't it? Maybe more than just an element of truth. We ought to be here today, for instance, because we want to be here. Because we enjoy doing what we're doing. There's joy in what we're doing. That's true. I mean, to give you an example, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, for God loves a cheerful giver. He says, don't give grudgingly or out of a sense of compulsion. Yeah, you know, when we give, I mean, at least this is the way it is with me, and I suppose it is with you. You know, I do give because it's commanded in Scripture, but that's not what is uppermost or what should not. It should not be uppermost in my mind. I should give because I want to do this. Because good things can be done with my money. that I give. That's what ought to be in my mind. So when people are enjoying what they're doing and they're really into it in their worship, that means they're acting freely. That is, of their own accord. They're acting sincerely. And isn't that what God wants? They want you to, as an example, you can go back just one chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. And Paul describes the attitude of the Macedonian saints in their giving for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And notice how he describes their attitude in verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Yes, this was something they should have been doing. This was their duty. But that doesn't mean that they also did not want to do it, because they gave of their own accord. He actually goes on to say in verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This was something that they wanted to do. And isn't that good? Well, of course, the point is, this was not something, just something that they wanted to do. It was, and this is the important point, it was what God wanted them to do and what God directed them to do through the inspired Apostle Paul. So what we really need to do is catch up with God. First ask ourselves, is this what God wants us to do? And then we need to catch up with God and say, we also ought to want to do it. We ought to want to do what God wants us to do. So it doesn't start out with what we want. It starts out with what God wants. And that's the important distinction that people fail to make when they think that, oh, wow, this style of worship really makes me feel good. Makes me feel like I'm closer to God and more receptive to Him. Therefore, God has got to love it. Well, that's... No. They've started off on the wrong foot. The goal is not to enjoy what you're doing. That ought to be the result of your knowledge that what you're doing is what God wants you to do. So it really starts off with what God wants. And I'm getting ahead of myself to say this, but how do we know what God wants? Only through the Bible. Okay. I'll come back to that point later on. So really what we're talking about here is ad lib religion. You ever heard the expression ad lib? Well, you've probably heard of it before. Might have even used the expression yourself. But just to give you a dictionary definition of ad lib, it means to improvise and deliver spontaneously. I'm not ad-libbing this sermon. Okay? This is not ad-lib. See, I've got it ready here. I've got it written down. I've even got some parts highlighted here and everything. A lot of preparation went into this sermon. So this sermon is not ad-lib. I'm not just getting up here and speaking, as some might say, off the cuff. Okay? Extemporaneously. Okay? It's prepared. That's the opposite of ad-lib. Now, some people want an ad-lib religion, really, is what they want. I remember how I was introduced to ad-lib. It's basically a musical term. And when you get the direction in music that you can ad-lib it, what that means is essentially make it up. Whatever you play, whatever comes out of the end of your horn, clarinet, saxophone, whatever, you make it up. For instance, ad lib would be a direction people involved in playing jazz or stage band music would be very familiar with. You've probably seen instances where with a stage band, every once in a while, all of a sudden, okay, the trumpeter will get up and he'll start blaring away. And then after a while, he'll sit down, and then the saxophonist will get up and he'll start playing. And then he'll sit down, then the trombonist will get up, and he'll start playing. Now, they're ad-libbing it. I mean, the good ones are, anyway. Now, what they're playing might sound vaguely familiar to the melody that is going on, and the other instruments are basically, they're just kind of providing background music to what he's playing, but he's ad-libbing. Those soloists are ad-libbing. And what all they have to do basically is just whatever they play. They can play what they want to as long as they keep it in the same key as the music is. But they're just making it up as they go along. And people love that. When people play jazz or something like that, and the trumpeter's up there, he's doing his own thing with his music, he takes off in some direction, people think that's great. Oh, he's really gifted when he does something like that. But he's ad-libbing. What I mean by that is that's not written down in any sheet music he's got in front of him, what he's playing. There's no score there that he's reading from when he's playing that. He really is, when he's ad-libbing, he's making it up as he goes along. Now, that's really what I mean when I talk about ad-lib religion. People are making it up as they go along. Whatever strikes their fancy at the time to do, they will do, and they will enjoy it. And because they enjoy it, they're really into it. Just like that trumpeter or that saxophonist or that trombonist really seems to be in his music when he's playing a solo. They think, oh, that's a great thing, because they're really into it. So ad lib religion is one in which the adherents consider themselves free to practice their religion as it pleases them. And they just kind of improvise the music as they go along. It's not something that is written down for them. They act as their mood or their feelings suggest that they should act. They're not thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to do this because, oh, the Bible says that over in 1 Corinthians 14. I remember that verse. That's not what they're thinking. They're just doing it because the mood or the whim hits them at the time. They're being arbitrary, really. Just doing whatever strikes their fancy to do at the moment. And they think that that's a good thing. Now, ad lib religion, as I've described it, is the opposite of what would be regarded as legalistic religion. Of course, legalism is considered to be a bad thing, very opposite of what is, it's supposed to be something that is dry and petty and, overly concerned with all the rules to be obeyed, and therefore, it devolves into empty ritual. Now, it can, but let me at this point suggest to you that the problem here is that legalism really has two different definitions. And people conflate or they confuse these two definitions and they just paint the legalistic definition with or legalism with a broad brush. So let me tell you what those two definitions are. And this is taken from the dictionary. Legalism is strict literal adherence to the law. Now, by that definition, I am a legalist. And I think I've shown before in previous lessons, I'll repeat this briefly. But really, God is a legalist. Oh, that would be blasphemy to some people. But God is a legalist. Why would God be a legalist? Well, do you believe that God expects you to do strictly what He says? Has He shown you that He expects you to do what He says? Yes. Then in that sense, God is a legalist. That's not blasphemy. That's the teaching of Scriptures. But see, there is another definition of legalism, and that's this. It's strict conformity to a code or law as a means of justification. And it's that last clause, as a means of justification, that is the problem with legalism in this sense. Because it's the idea, oh, because I have obeyed God, I deserve salvation. I've earned my salvation. I have justified or made myself righteous by obeying the law. And because some people have this attitude, they, like the Pharisees in the New Testament, will start making up rules to be obeyed to make themselves look righteous. So people confuse these two definitions of legalism, change it from being just, you know, being careful to do exactly what God says to, you know, doing that because you want to justify yourself. And they say all legalism therefore is wrong. So ad lib religionists, because they're saying I'm doing what I draws me closer to God. You can see that I'm closer to God because I'm jumping up and down in worship, and I'm waving my hands and I'm praying, and you know. You can see I'm really into God. You can tell just by looking at me and what I'm doing. While you're just sitting there in your pew stiffly, you know, maybe falling asleep or whatever, and you know, listening to some preacher. Obviously, your religion is not worth much. Your worship is not worth much because. And look at me, I'm jumping up and down. So my religion is got to be better. So when all is said and done, ad-lib religionists really do make it seem as if, you know, being, you know, too careful to do what the Bible says, that's a bad thing. That leads to dry, boring, meaningless, empty ritual. Bad thing. Bad. And yet, as I said a moment ago, when you really check the Scriptures, you see that God has always required a legalistic approach to His Word. When I say legalistic approach, basically, I'm saying, does God really expect you to obey Him when He commands you to do something? Or is He kind of saying, you know, I'm making a suggestion here. It would be nice if you did. Be better. Well, let's see what the Bible says. And I'll proceed that by asking the question, can you put your finger anywhere on a verse in the Scriptures that shows God got upset at someone for being just too obedient? Oh, you know, I'm upset with you, so-and-so. Yeah, I told you to do that, but I really didn't mean it. You did it anyway. You did it anyway. You ought to know better than that. You know, you're just supposed to kind of hit around the fringes of obedience. That's enough. I really didn't mean for you to go all the way and do exactly what I said. God say anything like that anywhere in the Scriptures? I mean, in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. You know, and people make the common mistake of thinking, oh, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were too nitpicking obedient. That was their problem. No, actually it was the very opposite. The Pharisees were not obedient enough. Because God gives us commands too about our attitude and our spirit in worship, our motivation in worship. Those are commands to be obeyed too. And they didn't obey them. Well, Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, what's he saying? I know I'm stopping in the middle of the verse, but let me do that to ask a question here. Now, mint and dill and cumin, I mean, those are garden herbs. You probably have some or all of them in your spice rack at home, okay? And they're small little things, okay? And, you know, to really weigh out or count out all of those sprigs of parsley or whatever and say, oh, every tenth one goes to the Lord and something like that. That can be a little bit demanding to be that meticulous. But the Pharisees did it. Okay? Now, when Jesus says, tithe mint and dill and cumin, is he condemning them for doing that? Now, let's read on. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, you don't have to choose between, oh, do I tithe my cumin today, or do I help my poor brother today? They're not mutually exclusive. You can do both. And that's what Jesus said. But my point in appealing to Matthew 23, verse 23 here is that Jesus does not condemn being meticulous in your obedience to God's word. He says, instead, you should have tithed the mint and dill and cumin. Okay, but when we get to the scriptures now, look at other examples. We see that God punished sins which many people would have considered minor infractions, hardly worth his attention. Now, I kind of preached on this recently when I preached a sermon entitled Little Sins in Quotes. So I'm not going to read the scriptures. I'm just going to allude to them. Adam and Eve, fruit eating. Would you have ever thought that eating fruit was such a big deal? Cain offered a vegetable offering. Okay, but at least he was doing something. He was probably bringing the best bell peppers he had on hand or whatever they were. I don't know. Nadab and Abihu, they got burned up for offering strange fire. Okay, you would think fire is pretty much fire. Does it really matter? Moses, striking the rock instead of speaking to it. Really? He got kept out of the land of Canaan because he hit the rock with a rod instead of just speaking to it? Seems pretty minor to me, just as strictly speaking as a human being. Here's King Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 10:8. Samuel, the prophet Samuel said, wait 7 days until I come and offer this offering. Well, he got into a desperate situation in 1 Samuel 13, and he offered the offering before the arrival of Samuel. Well, at least he was doing it. He was asking for God's blessing before he went into battle. Is that so terrible, some people might ask? And finally, well, not finally, but maybe next to last, there's the example of Uzzah. He touched the ark, yes, he wasn't supposed to be touching the ark. God had made that clear. But think about the exigent circumstance of him. It was kind of an emergency here. The ark was tottering like it was going to fall off the ox cart. It might be broken, and so he reached up his hands to touch it. God killed him for that? That sounds like it's pretty minor to me. But the point I'm making is, you can say, regardless of what we think of it, the history of God and His dealings with His people is, you better do down to the letter what I say. I mean it. And the last example here is that of Jeroboam. In the latter part of 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, he's making up his own religion, basically. Sets up the golden calves, sets up alternate days when they are to have their feast, and he sets up this alternate priesthood. Now, the priests, according to the law of Moses, were supposed to come from the descendants of the first high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother. But Jeroboam, in making up his religion, says, I'm going to take priests from any of the tribes of Israel. Was that a big deal? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles 13, yes, you'll see that King Abijah of Judah, when he confronts King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, Israel, one thing that really upsets him is this very point. You've got priests from any and all the tribes. Now, it does mention the golden calves and so forth, but what he spends the most time on is this point. You're taking priests from all of the tribes. That's not according to the Word of God. So, beginning in verse 9, notice what he says. This is 2 Chronicles 13, beginning with verse 9. And this is King Abijah of Judah confronting King Jeroboam of Israel. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. And every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we know the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. What is the charge of the Lord our God? He says, we know it. That's all those details that God had given about where the priests were to come from, and what, how, when and how they were to offer the sacrifices, when they were to burn the incense, and when they were to put the change out the showbread, which was every Sabbath they were to change it out. That's a lot of details. But that's, he's saying, listen, this is what God has told us to do. Because you have not done that, you have forsaken him. Listen, what Abijah is saying is that when we don't pay attention to the details of what God has said, commanded us to do, that constitutes forsaking, deserting, abandoning the Lord God. This is the history I'm talking about. And I have to ask, if we don't learn obedience from the Old Testament, then why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we need the Old Testament? What is it supposed to teach us if it doesn't teach us these things? Furthermore, Jesus pointed out that not even the smallest points of the law could be ignored. So what was Jesus' attitude? Now, Jesus is God on earth. Does he say you're to be obedient to all points of the law? Well, listen to the way he puts it. Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Even the what might be regarded as the least of God's commandments must be obeyed. Now, this is not to say the ad lib religionist consciously and totally disregard the Bible. Indeed, they think their differences with those whom they regard as legalists are simply a matter of a different approach to the Scriptures. They think they have the superior approach. Why they would think that in the light of what we've just looked at, I don't know. And yet, appeal to the Bible for them is just a facade covering the fact that their religion is really directed by their own desires or pleasure. Their goal in appealing to the Bible, and I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself here. Their goal in appealing to the Bible is just to give their religious practices an appearance of biblical legitimacy or credibility. And their modus operandi is to cherry pick those scriptures which seem to justify their religious practices, and those which do not, well, they just ignore them. So the basic fallacy and problem with ad lib religion, or the arbitrary approach to the Bible, is the assumption that what pleases us, what makes us feel like we're closer to God, must please God. And that's simply not true. But in this way, it insidiously substitutes human will for the will of God by making human will look like, well, it's really the will of God, when they don't know any such thing. If people do not do the will of God, then they're doing their own will. And to do their own will is just another way of saying they're acting arbitrarily. And this is because acting arbitrarily is nothing more than acting according to one's own judgments or his own pleasures or his own preferences or his own will. And that people feel good about doing their own will does not change the fact that that's exactly what they're doing, and that by definition, therefore, they're acting arbitrarily. So that there any reasons they cite for what they do are just expressions of their arbitrariness. Oh, it makes me feel so good. It makes me feel closer to God. That's arbitrariness. You're just giving me a reason for why you're being arbitrary. Furthermore, that people feel good when they do their own will does not prove that what they're doing is the will of God. I mean, it's really quite sensible that, or obvious, I think, that it's possible for people to feel good about doing their own will, and really for people to feel good about sinning. People can feel good about sinning or about something that is sinful. Now, there are obvious scriptures to that effect. It's in Proverbs 14, verse 12, it tells us that the way of death, or the way that leads to death, can really seem right to a person. Let me quote that exactly. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So just because something feels right, feels good to you, doesn't tell you that it's going to lead in the way of salvation. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 tells us even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So the way something seems to us, the way something feels, that doesn't prove that it has God's approval, because people can sin and feel that they are doing good. John 16, verse 2 is a good scripture, I think, to refer to along that line. Jesus speaking here says, regarding the enemies of his disciples, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." They're actually thinking that they're doing something good. They're doing what God would want them to do by murdering you. So just because we feel good and right about something doesn't prove that it actually is. Let me tell a bit of a story here as we're winding down toward the close. Let me tell you about a bit of a story here, an experience of mine. Recently, there was broadcast on TV the Ken Burns documentary film about the history of country music. And I have to say, I got into it. First couple of episodes convinced me of why I don't like country music. And I still don't like it. I watched it and I still don't like it. Some forms of it, some songs are okay. But anyway, on into the series, a country music musician, Vince Gill, maybe you've heard of him, was brought on to speak. And I remembered something about him. I mean, it's been a long time since I've read about it, thought about it, but read something about him. He was, or is, the second husband of Amy Grant. Maybe you've heard of Amy Grant. Amy Grant is a singer. She sings, I think she started off supposedly singing what is called gospel music or Christian, contemporary Christian music or whatever. She got pretty famous and made transition to other forms of music. But Vince Gill was not her first husband. She was married to someone else. But she says she had a rocky marriage with him. She divorced her first husband. And Vince Gill, as a matter of fact, was married to another woman. And he and his wife got divorced. And Amy Grant and Vince Gill got together. Well, it just so happens, and I Googled Amy Grant, so I did some background research because of what I thought I'd heard before. Amy Grant was a member of the Church of Christ. As a member, matter of fact, her forebears going back at least to her, was it great-grandfather, I believe it was a member of the Church of Christ. And he, as a matter of fact, he started an insurance company, and he got pretty wealthy. Got pretty wealthy. So she had she was a member of the Church of Christ, and she had a long time, a long history in it, in terms of her forebears. But wow, she really went off the deep end, even morally speaking. And she wound up with a preacher, worshiping in a church, the Belmont Church. It used to be called the Belmont Church of Christ in Nashville, but they dropped the name Church of Christ because Don Finto, the preacher, wow, he went real, I mean, he took a flying leap off into the deep end. To tie all of this into what I was saying, and the story, the reason I'm giving you the context of the story is this. Folks, when we start deciding whether we do this consciously or not, that not God's will, but my will is going to be what determines my religion, and by definition, I'm acting arbitrarily, therefore. Where's it going to stop? Where's it going to stop? We just start doing whatever we want to do, whatever makes us feel good. And we convince ourselves because it makes us feel good, therefore God must like it. Well, this is where really it started with Don Finto. Now, it may have started off innocently, but things that start off innocently have a trajectory that takes people way away from the truth. Here's where it started with Don Finto. Back when I was in high school, there was something called the Jesus Movement. And you called the members Jesus people. And it was kind of a revival movement, basically centered around young people, it seemed like to me anyway, who, hippies, basically hippies for Christ, I guess you might call them. And Don Finto one day was looking at a magazine, and he saw a magazine picture. And here were some Jesus people, or those who were going to become Jesus people, being baptized. Apparently they were smiling, looking happy, really joyous. And Don Finto looked at that picture, and he saw them, and he said, "I want what I see on their faces." And in doing that, he gave himself completely over to ad lib religion, arbitrary religion. I mean, is that our standard? Really, is it, folks? Is that our standard for what we do in religion or not? Whether or not it puts a smile on our face? Where does the Bible say that, by the way? Where does the Bible say, if it makes you smile, do it. It's good. I don't read anything like that in the Bible. That's the danger in what I'm saying. So, if people do not find joy in doing what God wants them to do, then the solution is not to stop doing what God wants you to do. The solution is to do what God wants you to do and enjoy it. Because you know that makes God happy. And if it makes God happy, it ought to make you happy. If not, why not? Now, therefore, people must know that what they are doing is the will of God and not their own. Jonathan read from Matthew 7, 21 through 23 today. Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. And we as Christians are to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So says Ephesians 5 verse 10. And the only way to know the will of God is by His revelation of it. And He reveals it to us, or it's been preserved for us, as given by the Holy Spirit to inspire men in the writings of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37, Paul said, If a man is spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write unto you are the Lord's commandment. So, the only way that a person can avoid being arbitrary in his religion is for him to make sure that what he is doing is in complete agreement with what the Bible teaches. In conclusion, this is the choice that people have to make. They can either act strictly according to God's will as revealed in the Bible, or, on the other hand, they can act arbitrarily. What's it going to be? Doing something because it agrees with a person's inclinations or preferences or mood, that's acting arbitrarily. It may make a person feel good, but listen, obedience and joy are not mutually exclusive, as I was saying a moment ago. You ought to be able to obey God and enjoy doing it. So if obeying God doesn't bring you joy, the solution, again, let me repeat, the solution is not to stop obeying God and do your own thing. It's to start obeying God or be obedient to God and enjoy it. Why not? Why is that not possible? So there must be no mistake about it. If a person is not acting according to the authority of God's Word, the Bible, then he's being arbitrary. And this means that he is not obeying God. This means he is not pleasing God. This means he is not glorifying God. This means he is not being saved, regardless of how good he might feel about what he's doing, and regardless of whether he feels that he is pleasing God. It may be that there is someone here today who has not been careful to obey God, to do what His Word teaches. That might include perhaps what you think you did to be saved, to become a child of God. Scriptures teach that if a person wishes to become a citizen of God's kingdom and be saved, he's got to believe the Word of God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, having heard the evidences for that in the Scriptures, then repent of his sins, then confess his faith in Christ, and finally be immersed or baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse him of his sins. Now, if you've not done that, regardless of how you might feel, you might think you're saved, but if you've not done that, the Bible doesn't confirm that you're saved. And that's to put it mildly. So if you've not done that and you wish to be saved, why not come forward to confess your faith in Christ this very day and be baptized into him? If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, and feel the need now to come before us and make confession of your sins and ask for our encouragement and prayers, won't you come as together we now stand and sing for your encouragement.